As we draw near to the Word of God, I want you to think about the theme of location, space. When you think about places of great importance in the world, influential spaces, significant locations, what comes to your mind? A number of years ago, I was invited to a place that, believe it or not, represents great influence, and that is the White House, the President's House. A close friend of mine had an inside connection, and we were able to tour a number of the rooms. And I remember being in the Roosevelt room. That's just diagonal to the Oval Office. And we were there, and to our surprise, the door to the Oval Office was wide open. And the president at the time was sitting in his chair, George W. Bush. And then to my surprise, my friend spoke up. He said to the president, "George, I want to introduce a friend of mine to you." The president waved us in. For about 30 minutes, we sat down. We enjoyed a casual and enjoyable conversation. He would later invite us to his ranch in Texas. I haven't taken him up on that yet. Now, at this point, some of you here, maybe all of you, are wondering, is this true? Did this actually happen? Did Pastor actually converse with the president in the Oval Office? I would have probably heard about this, wouldn't I? Well, no, it's not true. It is a fictional story, but it is a story told for a point. You do not get into the White House, right? And certainly not the Oval Office without knowing someone or doing something extraordinary. You don't sit down with a prime minister or a president or the likes unless you've got connections. Well, as we consider the sixth of seven I Am statements in John's gospel, the focus is on a place, location. And it is on even more a person who is the avenue to that place, who in a lot of ways is the place itself. So the text is John 13, beginning at verse 33, end of John 13, and we'll read through chapter 14, verse 6. Let's give our focus and attention to God's Word. John writes, and Jesus is speaking, verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas spoke up and said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." This is such a wonderful and in many ways warm-hearted passage. This wonderful picture that Jesus paints of a great house, a heavenly place, abode, filled with many rooms. It's a bit lofty, almost dreamlike in a way. And yet, this passage has to do with one of the most practical issues that believers face day to day, season to season. And that is that ungodly trouble that can find its way into our hearts. An ungodly trouble. An unchristian, an unholy, an ungodly turmoil within. There is an ungodly trouble that can stir in our hearts, and there is a godly trouble that can stir in the believer's hearts. To see the contrast of those, we can simply look at two verses. If you turn back to chapter 13, verse 21, Jesus is with his disciples. The context is the farewell discourse from chapter 13 through chapter 17. This is the final days of Jesus' earthly ministry leading up to his crucifixion. They will share the Passover meal. He has washed the disciples' feet. Betrayal and death is imminent. And we read in verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And he testified, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Here is Jesus, who is sinless, the spotless Lamb of God, and we're told he's troubled in his spirit. That is a holy, a righteous trouble within. The same word, eteroxthe, this agitation, this stirring, this commotion within, we read in the first verse of chapter 14, where Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." That would be an ungodly trouble within. That Jesus does not want his disciples carrying around. Our Lord speaks often through his ministry of trouble within, anxious hearts, worry. "Do not worry about your life," Jesus says in Matthew 6, 25. He knows we often do. That's where we often are living. Or can live. Trouble or worry over feelings of inadequacy. I don't feel I have what it takes to carry out this task, this work, this position. Trouble over money. I don't know if God is going to provide. Trouble about tomorrow. Will God uphold me securely? Can I have confidence as I move forward in my life amidst a difficult relationship, an unstable circumstance as it plays out? Well, the trouble that the disciples are facing, which is a trouble that we face as well, centers on the presence of God, the presence of the Lord, and the purpose of the Lord. Where Jesus is, where Jesus is going, his presence, and what is his purpose in this? Look at verse 33. He says, "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come." Those were the words likely that were like a dagger, a pain to the disciples' hearts. Think about that. One of the hardest things for people to do is simply to say goodbye. To say goodbye. Separation. Departing. Distance between people. It can be a great pain. And it happens at the earliest stages of life. You see it on the face of that infant in the shopping cart or stroller as soon as mom turns the corner and they are out of the eyes and the sight of the infant. And all of a sudden that child's world's undone. Right? It can happen when your child goes off to college or they move out and you're experiencing being empty nesters. This is why we have an agreement with our children, Shelley and I, that after 18 years of caring and providing for them, they have to then give us 18 years more staying with us. Some of you with older children are saying, I don't know if you want to go there, Pastor Will. And our children are thinking, I have not heard this. But then it can be much more serious. The separation that happens at death. That is what the disciples are going to have to face. Jesus has taught them that he must be crucified. The Son of Man must be crucified. The death of Christ at times looms so large in the minds of the disciples, they could hardly hear the message of resurrection. He's not only going to be crucified, he's, after his resurrection, going to ascend. They're going to have to face his departure. They're going to have to learn what it is to know his presence by spirit, not by flesh. In person, he multiplied the loaves. They have seen these mighty works that he has done. Multiplying the loaves. In person, they have witnessed him walk on water to rescue them. But their captain was leaving. They're going to have to learn to be the people of God by his spirit and his word, not by his presence in the flesh. They're going to have to extend this kingdom that he has taught them about by his spirit and by his word, not by his presence in the flesh. This is one of the clearest indications, by the way, that our Lord wants us engaged and involved in his work, his kingdom work. He does not need people to carry out his work. But he has chosen this. This is the prescription. This is the design. So much so, he's going to depart. But he's not going to ultimately leave them. The disciples do not feel ready. Perhaps they're confused. They struggle to grasp and believe the Lord's words. We see that in Peter. There in verse 36 and 37, Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus says, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. You will follow afterward." And Peter says, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Not only does Peter not understand where Christ is going alone, he alone will go to the cross. He alone can bear that. Also to the glories of heaven where his spirit will be poured out. But Peter seems to have this very high view of himself, sort of a presumption of personal power or ability, maybe position. "I can follow, Lord. I will lay down my life for you." This is insight into our nature, into how the believer can be so bent toward dealing with his own inner trouble or anxiety or commotion with kind of a spiritual resolve. "I just need to get things together. Clench my fists, grit my teeth, maybe get my devotional life more in order. I need to grow in my handle on God's word." Those are good things, godly things. But as the text unfolds, we do not see Jesus pointing Peter or any other to themselves, their own strength, resolve, commitment, as the way to peace or security. He really says the opposite. Maybe discouraging. "Not only might you fall, you are going to fall." I love what J.C. Ryle says of this text. He says, "These verses show us how much self-ignorance there may be in the heart of a true believer. Let it be a settled principle in our religion that there is an amount of weakness in all our hearts of which we have no adequate conception, that we never know how far we might fall if tempted. We fancy sometimes, like Peter, that there are some things we could not possibly do. We look pitifully upon others who fall into certain sins, and we please ourselves in the thought that, at any rate, we should not have done so. We know nothing at all. The seeds of every sin are latent in our hearts. The servant of Christ will do wisely to remember these things. A humble sense of our own innate weakness, a constant dependence on the strong one for strength, a daily prayer to be held up because we cannot hold up ourselves. These are the true secrets of safety." I remember the first year in the pastorate, there was some difficulty that unfolded, and someone was seeking to encourage my heart. They wrote a note, gave me a card, and inside were these words: "Lord, help me to see my life not in terms of my limitations, but in terms of my achievements." At first, kind of encouraging, then I thought, that's wrong, or less than ideal. It's out of our weakness, out of our limitations, that we are to live and we are to serve. As the Lord said to Paul, my power is made perfect in your weakness. When my close friend and I in the early 2000s traveled to a handful of Western European countries, we came to Italy, we came to Rome, and I remember seeing St. Peter's Basilica, St. Peter's Square, this large plaza. If you've been there, seen pictures, and high above, encircling the whole square, are statue after statue of past saints. St. Benedict, St. Ignatius, St. Jerome, on and on, over 100 of them. Over 10 feet tall, each of them, kind of towering and imposing. Saints. What do you think of when you think of the word saint? A super spiritual person? An unusually mature believer? Maybe your mind goes to Catholic teaching, sort of formally naming some believers as saints. They've reached some degree of holiness. I think in the opening page of R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God, he begins by noting that some Christian traditions have distinguished certain believers by giving them the title saint. But then he goes on to say, the scriptures actually teach that this title is applied to all believers. Saint, common, general, weak Christians. Think about Paul's addresses to the churches, to those in Rome loved and called to be saints. Romans 1:7. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. If any people were questionably saints, would it be the Corinthians? What a mess at times. But that's the point. Saintliness is not first godly behavior. It is the result of a God who has sanctified, cleansed, and set apart a people through the work of His Son. Saints are weak, needy. Peter is learning just that. His own weakness. And yet, in the midst of a troubled heart or potentially troubled heart, Jesus then, there in chapter 14, really gives several reasons to trust in Him and to have thus peace and security. Believe in God, believe also in me. Trust in me. And that word trust, believe, is a central theme that runs through the Gospel of John. Trust in Him for security. First of all, because the Father, he says, the Father has many rooms in His house. And there's plenty of space. Look at verse 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many rooms. This is all to comfort and to encourage and instruct them. If it were not so, would I have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Notice a few things here. God's house is spacious. Jesus is emphasizing that. There's no shortage of room. And it's personal. I go and prepare a place for you. Notice also, this is God's house. This is not an inn or a hotel. This is the dwelling place of God. C.S. Lewis on numerous occasions writes about inns and the problem of pain. He says, our Father refreshes us in our earthly pilgrimage on the journey with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. That can be a tendency of ours to define home as here and now only. Jesus is saying, though you will have seasons of great joy and pleasure, as well as valleys of trial and suffering, trust in me, trust in God, there is a glorious home that awaits. So don't let your hearts be troubled. Sometimes we can go through such difficulties that we're ready. Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready to move on. Thinking about that with the football game, flag football. I'm getting older. Some of you older than me are thinking, you're young. But if you're here and you're 20, I'm old. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Second, don't be troubled because this glorious future home, I am preparing, he says. I am preparing. I go to prepare a place. Two times he says that. And in examining this text, it begs the question, is the place not yet ready? Is the place not yet prepared? Is there something still incomplete of this future place of glory to come, the dwelling of God with man, the new heavens, the new earth? Is something not ready, still in disrepair? In Matthew chapter 25, as Jesus is painting the picture of the sheep and the goats, there at the judgment, the end of history, is it not true what Jesus says in verse 34? Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. How can Jesus say, I go to prepare a place for you, when there's a sense in which the kingdom is already prepared? Where is the comfort in the words that he gives to his disciples in John 14? Well, there's a way in which things are not fully prepared as Jesus speaks to his disciples. What's not yet ready is not so much the place, but more how you and I and the disciples to whom he is first speaking will obtain room or space in that place, in the wonderful presence and glory of God. As Jesus is speaking to his disciples, as the Lamb of God to be slain, the wrath of God, the judgment, the condemnation for sin, the curse of God has not yet been satisfied. But it's going to be in a short time. As the cross looms large, he's going to bear the wrath of God, condemnation for sin, the bruising of the Father, Isaiah 53, for us. And the path to the place will be ready. The reason here we ought not to have trouble within or a disturbed spirit is in part because our sin yesterday, our sin today, our sin tomorrow will not disqualify us from obtaining, from seeing and living in that future glorious place. The place is prepared. Christ has, by his suffering and sacrifice, paid for you and me. I hear the Savior say, your strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me your all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. God's house is spacious. There's plenty of room. The place is prepared. The work has been accomplished. Third, don't be troubled or anxious, for Jesus is going to bring you to that place. Indeed, he will be your dwelling. Verse 3, he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Focus on those words. I will take you to myself. All of a sudden, there's a shift in focus from a place to a person, himself, Jesus. In other words, we can say where Jesus dwells, heaven dwells. Jesus does not say, I'll come again and take you to heaven. Rather, I will come again and take you to myself. And where will Jesus be when he comes again, when he returns? Paul tells us in his letter to the Thessalonians, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise, and those living in Christ will rise and together meet the Lord in the air as the Lord is descending and he's bringing the new Jerusalem, the city of God, the dwelling of God, to be forever with his people. No tears, no pain, no death, no sin, no trouble within our hearts. We struggle to paint the picture of what that glorious state will be, but you can in part paint that picture by knowing what Scripture says will be absent from that place, which is hard to imagine. No sin, no pain, trouble, death, no tears. You and I may not feel the weight, the significance of having a place, a home, that we not only call home, but a place where there is peace. Because few, if any of us in our midst, have homes that are threatened. Homes in the midst of conflict or warfare. But if you are a Christian today living in Palestine, if you are a Christian today living in Israel, a home of peace, a home of security would be about everything. And part of Jesus' answer to the tensions and the turmoil, the trouble, warfare, is not a departure from this world. It is a reunion with him. His return is to fill us with hope. And it is to remind us, this earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Our hope is not in an escape from this world. Our hope is in the return of the King to make this place to be that place prepared. That's where our heart's attention and our mind's attention is in part to be as we live this Christian journey. We might think at this point, this all sounds wonderful, but yet distant, so distant. Death, to be with the Lord, Christ's coming. But what about now? Amidst the turmoil I'm going through, maybe in, could be a fragile marriage or a feeling of deep loneliness or a failing health, a frustrating job, struggling finances. What about the presence of God now? Look at verse 8. Philip speaks up there in chapter 14. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. Jesus has painted this picture of a glorious future, a heavenly home. But Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us. Jesus says, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Lord, show us the Father, not in the future, but now. Now. And Jesus is saying, I and the Father are so deeply, profoundly one that to see me is to see the Father. Well, we might say, yes, Lord, but you're departing. You're departing. Well, fast forward to verse 16. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Capital H, helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. One of these wonderful places in Scripture where in this 14th chapter of John, we have all three members of the Trinity spoken of. We know the Father's presence in the face of Jesus. And we know the presence of our Lord Jesus through the indwelling of his Spirit. The believer is not merely waiting to know the presence of God, waiting to know the presence of Christ. We're to know his presence now. when Jesus utters those profound words in verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. He's saying, I am the way there, to that place. And I am the truth that will lead you on the way there. I am the one you need to know on your way there. And I am the life that will give you the power to follow the truth along the way there. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, by your grace, we pray that you would cause our hearts and minds to be more fixed upon the wonder of your words, the truth that you have revealed in this glorious future, this place that is prepared, this place that has been prepared through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, lift up our hearts in wonder, in thanks, in awe. Lord, that it would transform us in our living from day to day. We would recognize we are a part of this great salvation story that you've called us into. Lord, that we would give more praise unto you, that we would rest upon your word, that it would animate our hearts and souls. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us, but that you have granted to us your very presence by the Spirit, the very Spirit of God. Lord, may you encourage our hearts. May you, by your Spirit, apply, Lord, your word into the daily fabric of our lives where we live. And Lord, bind us together as a people, destined for indeed that place of which we already begin to taste in Jesus Christ. For this we pray with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.